Patris, Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. In nomine Patris, Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Brethren in Christ, laudetur Iesus Christus. Happy Epiphany. It's a great feast of the Church today. Hope you're all celebrating. Drink some wine. This day celebrates the wedding at Cana, in fact. There's three manifestations that are celebrated today. Epiphany means manifestation. It is the wedding at Cana, when he manifested his glory, according to St. John, and the baptism of our Lord, when the Trinity is manifested, according to the Greek rite of this day, is the main hymn speaks of the manifestation of the Trinity at the baptism of our Lord. And then also the three kings, of course. And these three manifestations are also celebrated in the Roman rite a little bit differently, because the octave day of the Epiphany next week will also celebrate the baptism of the Lord. But the rite, the divine office, still has these three different manifestations at or these different mentions and manifestations at the in the divine office. So you see this. So it's a great day to drink some wine and celebrate the manifestation of our Lord. We're going to be talking about the manifestation of the League of Christendom today in Introduction to the Holy Bible. And this series is based on my book, Introduction to the Holy Bible, which you can purchase below. You can also get it for free by becoming a patron. I wanted to shout out to all our new patrons, Anthony, Joanne, Austin and Sarah, John, and Adam. Shout out to everybody. Thank you so much for your support. Your support helps this apostolate grow, helps it complete its mission by your prayers, which is uniting Catholics against the enemies of Holy Church by means of truth and charity, converting souls for the greater glory of God. That's our goal here. So please pray for us. And we also have potentially another manifestation today, and that is the outcome of the U.S. presidential election. But likely this will not actually be totally manifested today. It will likely be continued to be disputed, I would guess. So we don't really know if that's going to be the case or not. But anyways, we're going to be talking about manifestations in the Book of Acts. We've been talking about the League of Christendom versus the Conspiracy of Antichrist. And this is based on my book. It's also based on the forthcoming book that I'm working on for TAM Publishing, which is going to be much more into this history as well as the subsequent history, which we started to get into a little bit last week with Revelation. But let me just quickly bring this graphic up one more time, and then we're going to get into the text, and then we will we'll go back to this as well. But this is going to show us the big difference between the Conspiracy and the League. So we're going to talk about the strict and moderate today as well. So this is the what happens in an extraordinary development of doctrine situation, which is what we're going to see today, is the really first extraordinary development of doctrine. So the Christian culture is, we've talked about all this, the Christian culture is the soul of a people, and which then informs the body of the people, which is the king and the queen of the kitchen, the society, what deals with the natural ends of logos, i.e. food security, that type of thing. So against the rule of logos incarnate in a people, in society, there arises the Conspiracy of Antichrist, which is made up of three archetypal groups: the heretic, the Jew, and the pagan. And we're going to see some of those today. Now, in particular, we want to mention the term Jew is a problematic term, and we'll talk about this more in the Book of Acts, because the term Jew, strictly speaking, means a Judahite. It begins to be used in 4th Kings, the book of 4th Kings, aka 2nd Kings, and some other Bibles that follow the Hebrew titles. And it begins to be used for the last three remaining tribes of Israel. And that is the Judahites, the Benjaminites, and the Levites, who are the three remaining tribes of Israel which adhere to David. And so Judahite is the tribe that gives the name to the three remaining tribes, because there's the dominant tribe is Judahite. And the term Jew means the worshiper of God. And so our Lord himself in the book of Revelation says that there are those who call themselves Jews but are not and do lie, but are in fact the synagogue of Satan. He says it twice in the book of Apocalypse chapters 2 and 3. So technically, defining a Jew by a rejection of Christ is not accurate. The accurate term is synagogue of Satan, because the term Jew means praiser of God. But nevertheless, colloquially, and even in the scriptures and the tradition, the term Jew has been used to denote those who deny Christ. At the same time, it's also used to denote simply a member of one of those three tribes, including St. Paul, who says, "I am a Jew," later on in the book of Acts, in the 26th chapter, I believe. So the term Jew is problematic because it's not, in this instance, in what we're talking about here, the instance does not give that specificity that our Lord actually gives in the Apocalypse when he says that the Jews who lie and say they're Jews are in fact the synagogue of Satan. So the reference here is St. Paul says, "I am a Jew," in Acts 21:39, and he also says to the Romans, chapter 2:29, says, "Judahite, a Jew, is one who praises God inwardly and gets his praise from God inwardly." So technically speaking, the real membership of the conspiracy of Antichrist is the synagogue of Satan, not the Jews per se, because the Jew per se simply means a membership in one of those tribes. It does not denote one's will towards Christ, which alone defines one's membership in the conspiracy of Antichrist. So with that specification, we nevertheless use the term Jew because it is the most common term used in the scripture and tradition for that. Now, the biggest difference here, we'll go into these a little bit more later, between the League and the conspiracy is that one is based on logos and the other is based on voluntarism. One is a people and one is a mob. And the biggest conspicuous difference is the League of Christendom, which we'll see today, unites in a proclamation of logos. The conspiracy, by contrast, unites in a negation of logos. They can't actually unite and create something alternative. They unite and simply negate logos. So we see this most conspicuously in the two branches of Christianity, which are separated from Rome. On the one hand, you have the Greek schisms, which are made up of three different groups of communions, the non-Chalcedonians, the Assyrians, and the Eastern Orthodox. And they cannot unite among themselves to create a alternative to Christianity and Christendom. They cannot make an ecumenical council to proclaim something that is an alternative to Rome. They have not been able to do that since they separated from Rome. Also, the Protestant sects as well have divided into some 40,000 denominations, and they also cannot unite amongst themselves to create an alternative to Roman Catholicism. So you see the conspiracy of Antichrist. We see this principle of negation, this principle of uniting to simply negate something. They don't actually create a positive principle. They create a negation. And that's the biggest difference that you can see between the League of Christendom and the conspiracy of Antichrist. And we're going to get into the text presently. So we left off last week with Acts chapter 12, going through the judgment of God beginning to be meted out on the conspiracy of Antichrist, which is really going to come to a head as St. Paul continues his journey to Rome, where he will testify, he will martyrise, which means he's going to martyr to Nero, Caesar Nero, the mark of the beast. And this is the climax of Acts, which reaches its finalized climax in the book of Revelation, which we'll talk about, and the destruction of the temple, and ultimately the conversion of the Roman Empire. So this judgment comes down on Herod. Now, what happens in chapter 13 here is that
It says the Church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, and they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, this term worshiping the Lord is actually, they were liturgizing. They were liturgizing to the Lord. They were in the liturgy, the text says, indicating that there is a liturgy of the apostolic church. And this is when Paul and Barnabas are called out, and they go to preach the word of God. And again, almost every time that you see the phrase word of God in the book of Acts, the phrase in Greek is logos of God. They're preaching the logos of God. Logos of God is a person. It's a message about the person who is the logos. And it's also a method. It encompasses the whole breadth of the League of Christendom. So what they do first is they encounter a magician in Cyprus. Now, we've already encountered magicians before, and magicians are a perfect example of the voluntarism of the conspiracy of Antichrist. Now, side note, we're going to have E. Michael Jones on the show this Friday, and we're going to be talking about science and scientism, or magic, and we're talking about this subject of magic because it's very important. Modern science is very much related to magic, in fact, historically. Astronomy versus astrology, which really gets into Epiphany today because we have three astronomer kings who come to see our Lord. Anyhow, preview for that this Friday. So St. Paul is preaching the Logos of God, and he rebukes this magician whose name is Bar-Jesus. He says this, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked and straight the paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." So he blinds him. He is blinded. And then the Logos advances and converts the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who is a Roman. So he's converting these Gentiles using the Logos. Again, the method is the same. The preaching of the Logos and the working of the Holy Spirit. Preaching of the Logos, working of the Holy Spirit. So they continue, and they preach to the Jews later on in chapter 13. There's a marvelous sermon of St. Paul in Antioch of Pisidia, where he continues, and he, in verse 38, he says to the Jews, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So he is preaching the superseding of the Mosaic law in line with the typification, the typifying of the Mosaic law. We're not abolishing the law in the sense of that will happen with Talmudic Judaism, which is where the law gets suppressed, but we are fulfilling the telos of the law. He's fulfilling the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood is a priesthood with a sacrifice. And we'll see in just a minute that they begin to ordain priests for the liturgizing of the apostles, the sacrifice. This is the end of the law, the ending meaning the goal, the purpose of the law of Moses. And it's something that governs King Coin and Kitchen, as we'll see as the gospel advances. Now, but then we see the opposition of the conspiracy in a mob. Verse 44, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the Logos of God." So he's gathering the people. This is what happens again and again. He gathers the people through the Logos, through the preaching of the Logos, and the working of the Holy Spirit. Verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him." And this is when they, verse 50, "The Jews incited the devout women of the high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district." So this is the method of the mob. This is the powerful. So you see the conspiracy at work here because it's not only the Jews, but it's the leading men of the city. So these pagan elites who are in power over the society, and they stir them up into a mob and drive them out. Again, it's the Logos versus the mob. Now, they continue on to Iconium, and then it says, verse 2 of chapter 14, "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." So once again, conspiracies uniting Jew and Gentile. They're uniting Jew and pagan against the Logos incarnate. Nevertheless, the many Jews are believing in the gospel, and they're becoming one with the new Israel of God. So, then verse 5, we see the conspiracy again. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to molest them, Paul and Barnabas, and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. So, same method, again and again and again. So, what's really interesting is that when they're in Lystra and Derbe, they work a miracle. And then you see the mob do the opposite thing. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, Paul has healed someone, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the people. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you and bring you the good news that you should turn from those vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth." And they try to rebuke them. But verse 18 says, "With these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." So when you tear your robes, that would be that's like the modern equivalent of taking a baseball bat to your car. It's something that's shocking. It's something, your garment is of great value. It took many labor hours to make someone's garment. And tearing your garment is just, whoa, what's happening? And so they try to persuade the people to stop sacrificing to them because it's another mob. So the mob sees something, they work on emotion, and they're actually going to worship Paul and Barnabas. So it's still a mob, but it's the opposite. And then they preach the Logos to try to reason with them and bring them to Logos. But then what happens? The conspiracy catches up with them. Verse 19, but Jews came from there, from Antioch and Iconium. So these Jews are following them around and persuaded the people. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But then when the disciples gathered, he rose up and entered the city. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So St. Paul boldly, he was just stoned, and he goes right back to all these places that he was just working with, all these places where the Jews were after him, trying to kill him. He goes right back to them. This is the boldness of St. Paul. Now here's a key verse here. Verse 23, and when they had appointed presbyters for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Now, this gets into one of the things I cover in my book, which is the translation of particular words. Now, in this version, the NRSV that I'm reading from, this is a very good translation. And however, the translation has defects, and you can see it in this verse. Let me pull out the Douay Rheims. I don't actually know if they say. Sometimes Jerome says signores for presbyters, but in this verse there's no variant, and I'll get into that in just a minute. and so the 14 verse 23. So Douay Rheims 14:22 says this, and when they had ordained to them priests in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. Priests. Well, why does Douay Rheims say priest? Well, when you look at the Greek and Latin, the Greek of this verse says, they ordained to them presbyteros. And the Latin says presbyteros as well. Now, the word presbyteros means literally one who is older, an elder. It means literally. It's talking about age, basically. But what you notice here is that the Latin also says presbyteros. It does not translate it into signores. Signores means, in Latin, older, but presbyteros is a transliteration of a Greek word, a Greek term. So, for example, what I mean by this is, for example, Eucharist. Eucharist, the word Eucharist is a Greek term. So when we say Eucharist, we're actually just speaking Greek. It's not an English word. It's just a Greek word that's been brought into English. So in the same way, Latin has presbyteros. And what this indicates is that the Latin translation gives us the earliest understanding of what this Greek means. This is the importance of using the Latin. The Latin gives us that earliest interpretation because every translation is an interpretation. Every word in any language has multiple meanings. As I just said, presbyteros can mean simply somebody who's older, or it can mean a priest. There are two different meanings here. Now, the Latin says it needs to say priest. Presbyteros. He chooses not to translate this into the Latin of old, elder. It says presbyteros. So in the Reformation and later, what we're going to see is that Martin Luther and the heretics, they say, well, let's go straight to the Greek and ignore the Latin. But what happens is you end up imposing your 16th century Renaissance view on the Greek text. So let's look up what King James Bible says on that. King James Bible, let's see. This is Acts. I don't actually know what it says. I don't know of any instance where the King James Bible actually uses the term presbyteros. But let's look it up. King James Bible. And they ordained to them elders. So King James says we should put elders in there, not priests. And that's because they ignored the Latin. They ignored what the early church understood this verse to mean, and the early church understood it to mean presbyteros, which means priest. It's not the term elders. And that's why the Douay Rheims is far more accurate in this. It's the most accurate translation in this verse, because it says priests, they ordained priests. It's not simply elders, it's priests. And so this is very, very important. This is why you need to read the Douay Rheims, because it has these little things in it. So they ordained to them priests. So very important verse there. So Paul and Barnabas are going around ordaining priests for the new churches, and they continue to preach the word of God. Now, here is where the League of Christendom is formalized in chapter 15. Now, we already saw how St. Peter, of his own authority, baptized Cornelius, who is a full-blooded pagan. We had sort of Gentiles, or half mixed race Gentiles baptized before. We had the Ethiopian eunuch, who's sort of God-fearers, or they're sort of Gentile God-fearers who are related to Judaism. And there's also the Samaritans, who are mixed race of the lost tribes of Israel. So neither of those are sort of full-blooded Gentiles, if you will. But the centurion Cornelius, who is baptized by St. Peter, is fully pagan, or fully Gentile, rather. He's not observing anything of the law of Moses. He's simply fearing God and giving alms. And St. Peter, of his own authority, baptizes him because God gives him this vision. So you already see the papal prerogative at work, because St. Peter is acting on his own authority. He didn't go back and ask a council to do what he did, but what he did was abrogating the Mosaic law. It was adjudicating the Mosaic law. It's a very significant act that St. Peter himself does. And then in chapter 15, the sort of proto-ecumenical council confirms what he did. And what we're going to see here is we're going to see the difference here between the League of Christendom and the conspiracy of Antichrist now. Because in this proto-ecumenical council, they're going to actually make a decision and decree a law. This is the difference. This is what none of the non-Roman Catholic religions or Christianities can do. They cannot come together and formulate a decision and promulgate a law like Moses did. Moses did that. Moses promulgated a law. Moses had judges. Moses had the king, the queen, and the kitchen governed. He had a legislative body. And this is what you see in the Christendom, the League of Christendom. So chapter 15 is a very important chapter. We're going to read a lot of this. So, some man came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is the definition of the Judaizing heresy, which is going to be promulgated as a, or it's going to be condemned as a heresy in this council right here. So before it was sort of an error, but now it's going to become a heresy. And remember the context. The context of this is John Hyrcanus, the son of Simon Maccabees, 100 years prior, 150 years prior, had invaded the Edomites, forcibly circumcised them. He had expanded using this conquest. He had been forcibly converting these Gentiles, or these sort of Edomites are related. They're the sons of Esau, so brother of Jacob. So they're related to Israel. They're sort of cousins, if you will. But he's forcing them to be circumcised. So there is this sort of imperial mentality that was existing before and at this time of forcibly converting the Gentiles. Something that was never in the law of Moses. The law of Moses never said to forcibly convert the Gentiles. But the party in Judea, the Judaizing party, is saying that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And this is also saying that you must become a part of the Jewish nation, because this is what it meant to be part of the Jewish nation, as another tribe, member of one of the tribes, a member, a Judahite, a Benjaminite, or a Levite. So you're basically going to join one of these tribes in order to be saved. So the idea is, the idea is that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, this the heresy of the Judaizers is, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is a military Messiah who is forcibly converting, as John Hyrcanus did. This is the model. And you must be a part of one of the tribes of Israel to be saved. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, here's the difference. They have a dissension, and then they go towards a decision. Let's go make a decision about this. So this is the difference. They're going to make a decision and promulgate a law. So being sent their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, and they gave great glory to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. So, here is the question. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders. Now, I'm just going to pull out the Greek because we've been talking about elders. Because this is an instance where there are variants in the manuscripts between elders, presbyters, and signores, because it's not clear that they're actually ordaining these men as priests, or if they're just elders in the sense that they are ancients, or Deuterium says ancients, translating signores from Jerome. It's not clear if they're actually priests, or if they're just sort of leading men in some sense. So there are, in these texts where it says elders, NRSV says elders in each of these cases, some of them will say presbyteros, some of them will say señores, some of them will say both, because there's different manuscripts with different traditions. So just so you know what's going on there, and I cover that more in my book if you want more detail. But here's what happens. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them. So there's already dissension. What's going to happen? They're going to become a mob? No. The prince of the apostles arises. He says this, brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the logos of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we should be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. End quote. So we have, from the mouth of Peter, we have a promulgation, a proclamation of dogma. This is very much analogous to what happens at the Council of Chalcedon, where the Tome of St. Leo is read before the council, and it speaks the dogma, and then the council father says, Peter has spoken through Leo. So here we have Peter arising and becoming, sort of leading the council and saying, this is the truth by my mouth. This is what happened, and God confirmed it. This is the truth. And so this is the action of the Pope. This is going to foreshadow all the actions of the Pope from here on out. Verse 12, and all the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders of God had done through them. So there was a lot of debate. There was chaos. It begins to be resolved through the action of the Pope. Now, throughout history, it's not always the Pope who just sort of resolves everything, but it is true that through history that the office of the Pope has been a rallying point for unity. And that important point that's so crucial, that's so different in all the other Christian sects, denominations, churches, they don't have this action that we see right here in Book of Acts, chapter 15. So Paul and Barnabas relate what the signs and wonders that God has done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replies. Now, this is the other James. This is the writer of St. James, the epistle. The other James was killed earlier by Herod. He's James the Greater, who went to Spain. So James says this, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, check this out. Listen to this. It says, he is taking out of them a people for his name. Now, the Greek here is, let's see, lavin ex ethnon. So he's going to take out of the ethnon, all of the nations, a laon, a people. He's going to take a people out of the Gentiles, to onomatis avtu, so for his name. So he's taking out of them a new people. It's not going to be the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. God is going to take one of the tribes of, or he's going to take the out of the people, he's going to out of the ethnon, out of the nations, and make them into a people. And this is exactly the process of culture, the process of Christian culture, which is to form a people. We've talked about what a people is. It is the culture and the society. So St. James is saying he's not going to make them into, join them to the people of Israel in terms of just joining them by circumcision to one of the tribes. He's going to take them into their own, make them their own people. And there's going to be multiple peoples. And then the church is going to be a Christian culture of peoples. So each of these different cultures is going to be their own cultures. Now, let me, if I can find this real quick, there's a great prophecy, because I just remembered the prophecy of Jephthah, which is the, let's see, verse 3. Okay, so the prophecy of Jephthah is what is found in the book of Genesis that's talking about the sons of Noah. Okay, and let me just find this real quick. Genesis 9:27. So let me get my Dewey Reams. So the sons of Noah come out of the ark, and there's three sons. Now, we talked about this a while back, if you recall. There's three sons, 9:27, let's see. The three sons of Noah are Jephthah, where's my, okay, so there's Jephthah, Shem, and Ham, three sons of Noah. So these are the descendants of everybody. And Genesis makes reference to the fact that Ham tries to usurp his father's throne. He sees his father's nakedness, which is a euphemism for he tried to sleep, or he did sleep with his with Noah's wife. And that illicit union produced Canaan, his son. And this is why Noah curses Canaan as his offspring. And this is the descendants of the Canaanites. But there's Japheth. Japheth is the descendants of all the Gentiles. And there's this prophecy in chapter 9, verse 27. Noah is blessing his sons, and he curses Canaan, who Ham tried to usurp his throne. And then verse 27, Noah is speaking, may God enlarge Japheth, the Gentiles, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan be his servant. So he's dwelling in the tents of Shem, and this is where we're going to get into the tent. And the tent is the kingdom of nations. Verse 16. Well, I'm going to explain this further in just a minute. So with this, this is St. James talking at the council once again. So he says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild his ruins. I will set it up. And the rest of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from old. So we have the tent of David. So the prophecy of Noah says the Japheth, the Gentiles, will dwell in the same tent as Shem. The Shems are all the Semites, not only the Jews, not only the Judahites, the Israelites, but also the Ishmaelites. They're also Shemites. And so Japheth, they will dwell in the same tent. The tent is the tent of David, which is the kingdom of God. The tent is the kingdom of God. And this is why John, verbum caro factum est, et habitavit in nobis, means, it's from the Greek.
Hey, Daddy.
Hey, bud.
I'm coming to bring my trucks out of your office.
All right, wait. Okay. Go ahead. Okay, so Logos incarnate, Logos takes on flesh and makes his tabernacle among us. Hold on just a minute. All right, my son and his friends just came over, so we had to get all his trucks out of my office. So, you know, important things need to happen. So, so the Logos took on flesh, and the Greek says he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. He made his kingdom. This is the tent of David. What this prophecy from Amos is saying, that the real tent of David is the kingdom of God, which is where Japheth and Shem will dwell in the same tent. They're not going to become one nation. They're going to maintain their same nation identities, their peoples, and they're going to dwell in the same tent. So St. James is saying he's taking out of them, out of the nations, a people for his name. So he's taking out of them a people. He's maintaining their same people identity. What is their particular laws and customs regarding particular things which are negotiable? Different thing. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to become of the same tribe. They need to keep their own tribe, but dwell under one tent. So this is the tent of David. And this is this momentous moment, because before this, they thought the descendants of the Maccabees, they thought that the tent of David meant to conquest the Edomites and force them to be circumcised. And this is what's in the mind of these Judaizers, is that we're going to force everybody to become a part of the tribes of Judah. But this is not even according to the law of Moses, because in the law of Moses, there were stipulations for Gentiles to sojourn in the land of Israel without requiring them to be circumcised. Because circumcision is all about blood relations. The process of circumcising is all about who you marry. That's the whole point of circumcision. That's why it's taking of the foreskin, which is the generative organ which makes children with a woman. That's the whole point. It's to keep the tribes together, keep them married with only each other and not married to the Goyim, to the Gentiles. And there's a very important reason for that, because they're keeping their tribes, they're keeping their nation. But now, the enlargement of the tent of David does not mean to enlarge the tribes of Israel, per se, but rather the tent of David, which takes Japheth, who's all the Gentiles, into the same tent as Shem. So this is what's happening here. This is a fundamental moment in the church. This is really the fulfillment of what happened at Pentecost, which is where there were Gentile proselytes at that time, but now we're clarifying, the church is clarifying, the church is adjudicating the law of Moses. And what we see here is that they then promulgate a law. They promulgate a law. This is basically the first canon law. They promulgate the law. They send a letter about adjudicating the law of Moses, what to do, which is based on Leviticus. There's a stipulation in Leviticus about, in Leviticus 17 and 18, about abstaining from the practices of paganism, which is sexual immorality and eating sacrificed foods. So they're abstaining from paganism, but they do not need to partake of the ceremonial, ritualistic rites of the Mosaic Law, which make them part of the tribes of Israel. They can continue to be tribes of Romans or whatever. They just need to enter the tent of David. So this is the key, and this is what makes the League of Christendom formalized, because, well, as we'll see later on in chapter 16, this decree is in fact, and this is something I cover in my book as well in more detail. Let's see, what verse is that? 16, 4. Chapter 16, verse 4, is when they go throughout the city and they promulgate this decree. And the text here is very crucial, because the Greek says this. 16, 4. They went through the cities and they traditioned to them. In Greek, this is paradidosan, which is tradition. They traditioned to them to keep the dogmas which were decreed by the apostles and the presbyters at Jerusalem. That's what the Greek says. Now, this is best translated in the Douay Rheims. Other translations muddle it up. But the dogmas that are decreed, that's legal language of the Roman Empire. They are dogmatizing and decreeing things, and then they're traditioning all of these decrees to all of the cities. So they've made a decision on high with authority. They've adjudicated the law of Moses, and now they're passing the decision along. Now, this is what makes the difference between the League of Christendom and the conspiracy of Antichrist. Let's go back to that graphic, if I can pull it up here. So once again, here's the graphic. So we have the... Why is this not... let me try to center this thing a second, if I can. Take this thing off. Okay, here we go. Okay, so once again, here are the differences between the League of Christendom and the conspiracy of Antichrist. League of Christendom, the Holy Spirit incarnates Logos, and the conspiracy, the conspirator of Antichrist provokes the mob. The League of Christendom is the contest of humility. The conspiracy of Antichrist is the contest of power. It's all about lording it over them. And the Christendom is the liberation of Logos, because we are promulgating something. And the conspiracy of Antichrist is all about voluntarism. It's all about imposing one's will. It's not about making a rational argument. Now, here's the key that we saw in Acts just now, is that it's the unity of truth. They're making a decision and moving forward. That's the League of Christendom. Whereas the conspiracy of Antichrist is simply a unity of negation. it's anything but Christ. They can't decide amongst themselves what it is. It's just all about anything but Logos. And so there is, in the conspiracy of Antichrist, there is the, if I can get this bottom part, it's not coming through on, here we go. So here's the bottom part. So it's the beauty of Logos versus the ugliness of chaos. That's what really makes the difference here. The ugliness of chaos. Now, this is what's going to, we're going to see this, obviously. It's going to be ugly. Conspiracy of Antichrist, that's what they do. They make ugliness because they're not based on Logos. The League appeals to Logos, and the conspiracy just simply whips up the mob. That's what they do. The mob bloodshed. Now, then we can see that the League creates a people. And also, not only a people, but many peoples. You have the French Catholicism. You have the Spanish Catholicism. These are all peoples of Christendom, which are distinct. This is what, because Japheth is sharing the tent with Shem, they're not becoming one tribe. They're just sharing the tent. And this is what makes the difference and propagates Logos and a Christian people throughout the world. Whereas the conspiracy of Antichrist simply makes the masses. They're simply a mob. Now, when they're away from Logos, for example, Mohammedan societies, this is what makes Mohammedanism so terrible, is that it can actually create a people according to the natural conception of a people. They can create a people with natural beauty. So the Mohammedan society does have natural beauty. You know, there's Mohammedan architecture and literature and this chanting that they took from the Greek chanting. And it's beautiful. But this is according to natural logos. They don't actually have supernatural logos. They have got natural logos, which they've twisted through heresy. But what's so difficult is that they actually make a people. They make a civilization, a society, a culture, because they have a natural logos. But when they encounter the gospel, that's when you see their true colors. When they encounter the gospel, you see the real side of Mohammedanism, because that's when they no longer appeal to any sort of reason at all. If they did before, that's when they turn into a mob. So that's when you see the sort of the true side of Mohammedanism, the true face of it, is when it encounters the gospel. So that's all we have for this week. Next week we'll continue through Acts. I see one question, which is, didn't kings like Solomon have brides from the Gentiles? Basically, there are certain Gentiles which the Mosaic law allows, either by custom or by decree. Excuse me. There is, on the one hand, there are certain nations that can be intermarried with by incorporating them into the people. Now, this is the difference, because I think of two examples. So Solomon married an Egyptian princess, and Solomon also, it is really the women who deceived him, and he became an idolater later in life. And so this is the whole point. But there's also Ruth, who is a Moabitess. And the Mosaic law said that the Moabites cannot enter in until, I think it was the fourth or fifth generation, because of what had happened before. And so the Mosaic law said that they could not be grafted in until that time. Now, nations could always be grafted in to the one people, as Ruth was. And Ruth is a descendant of Jesus Christ. So she is a Moabitess. She's a Gentile. But she gets grafted into the... She becomes a proselyte, basically. She becomes a Jew. She gets grafted into the people of Israel. So it is, but what you see later, when they build the second temple in the book of Zechariah and Esdras, that all of these Jews who went to Babylon have intermarried, and they're forced to put away their wives at that time because they had intermarried and broken the covenant. Here's another question. Is Mohammedanism having natural logos and not supernatural logos a reflection of them viewing Christ only as a man and not as God? No, I don't think it's per se a reflection of that, because everyone has natural logos. Everybody, by being a human being, you have reason. And so you can, any people can seek out and know logos according to the natural reason. You can know that there is a God, as Vatican I states, has dogmatized that you can know by natural reason alone that there is a God. And you can make beauty. You can meditate on the reality of the created world. So any people will have that. You know, the Chinese people have natural logos. The Japanese, the all different peoples have natural logos. But there's also going to be, in the pre-Christian peoples, there's also going to be a difference. We've talked in our Spanish series on, for example, the Aztecs, who, you know, the Aztecs as compared to the other native peoples in modern Mexico or in the North America, you have the Huron and the Algonquin, who are much more in possession of natural logos, versus the Iroquois, who are much more savage, so they're much more imperial. Now, when you get imperial and you start conquesting other nations, that's when there's a great deal of voluntarism, because you have to justify just beating other people and just killing them by force of will. So you're not appealing to logos, you're appealing to force of will. So that's what you see in the Aztecs. You know, the Aztecs are an empire, so they are very much opposed to natural logos, because they have to justify their empire, and you can only justify an empire by voluntarism. So Christian culture is the only empire which is based on logos and not voluntarism, because it spreads by logos and not by force of will. This is the difference that we saw just now, is that the Christian empire is going to spread by means of logos, by preaching the logos, not by means of the conquesting of John Hyrcanus and the Hasmoneans, that they conquested and forced people to be circumcised. The Christian empire is going to spread by means of logos. So that is all we have today, so we'll continue. Have a very happy Epiphany. Once again, you can get the book or become a patron. Thanks for all the patron subscribers. Appreciate your support. And let's have a happy Epiphany. Celebrate this wonderful feast. Hopefully you have a mass you can go to, God willing. And we can offer up an Our Father at the end of the show for the manifestation of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, because that is what we see here, is the manifestation of God to the Gentiles. This is what Epiphany celebrates. It is the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the Trinity, the conversion of the Gentiles, and the incorporation of Japheth into the tent of Shem. Let's pray. In nomine Patris, Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster qui es in caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in caelo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris. Et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen.